Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's. It's great that you're able to be with us this morning. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and to turn to Psalm 133, Psalm 133, the third of the three Psalms we're looking at this January, before we begin our new series in Joshua next week. If you want to take the opportunity to read through that great Old Testament book, it would be a wonderful thing to do. But now let me pray before we read Psalm 133 together. Our Father, we praise you for the blessing of your presence with us by your Spirit. Thank you that the same Spirit who inspired these words centuries ago works in our minds and hearts now to conform our minds to yours and to open our hearts to receive you. Please would you transform us then in these moments together to the glory of your name. Amen. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And I hope you'll want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the service sheet, if you have that in front of you. And the subject of the psalm is no great secret, is it? Stated up front in the first verse and been talked about all morning. But like lots of things in life, unity is one of those things that is sometimes more obvious in its absence than in its presence. We know there are lots of things that we take for granted. Very few of us stop to give thanks or think how wonderful it is that we all have a plentiful supply of clean drinking water at our kitchen tap. But they reckon that there are 783 million people in the world who don't have any access to any clean water at all. And you can bet that if we had to walk in their shoes for just one day, we would soon have a fresh appreciation for something we can take for granted. And I reckon that the unity of God's people is like that. When it's there and a local church is functioning like a happy family or a harmonious team and everyone's pulling in the same direction and bearing with one another's oddities and faults and surrendering personal preference for the common good, it feels so natural and so right that we barely notice that it's there. But all too regularly, we hear, don't we, of churches whose experience is the polar opposite of verse one. In one church I know, there was a brilliant minister. He was the subject of vile and personal abuse and slander by a group in the church who decided they just wanted him out at all costs. In another, there was a personality difference and pride in the leadership, and it split the church right down the middle. In every case, huge amounts of everyone's time and energy were so consumed by issues of unity that no one really, it seemed, was thinking about their God-given commission to love him and to make disciples of all nations. If ever you've been a part of a church that was tearing itself apart or falling out with one another over personality or personal preference or strategy issues, then you will want to sing with David, with longing in your heart, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell in unity." You might want to add, "How awful, how painful it is when they don't." Reflecting on this psalm over the last few weeks has caused me to stop once again and to give thanks. I know we often say this, but it's true. To give thanks for the unity that God has given to us as a church family. So lovely to hear some of that being expressed by Helen earlier. To pray that God would guard that unity. It is such a precious thing. So urge all of us to do what we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We've got three points as we look at the psalm together, you'll see them on the sheet. First, the glory of Christian unity. And when God's people unite together under the rule of God's king to do God's work, it is a glorious thing. Our author is King David. The subscription at the top of the psalm says that superscript. He knew that personally. He was a young shepherd boy when God singled him out and anointed him as Israel's king. But sadly, he didn't walk straight into the situation of verse one. He spent the next few years on the run from enemies, some among God's people who wanted him dead. It wasn't until 2 Samuel 5, the many years later, that all of the elders of Israel finally came together and unanimously welcomed David as God's anointed king. And then for a few short years, he lived the experience of verse 1. Famously, he defeated the Philistines. He brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. He literally danced in the street because God's people were finally united under God's king and doing God's work. Depressingly, it was all very short-lived. Again, famously, David sinned with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah killed. And so God swore that the sword would never again depart from David's house. Maybe you've been to a family gathering. And even though everyone is occupying the same geographical space, and even though they share the same bloodline, they're not really dwelling together in unity. We know, sadly, some families live in open warfare with one another. Others have a phony peace, but then explode at the slightest provocation. Some coexist happily enough, but really they're just looking to their own interests most of the time. And that was David's experience for most of his reign, certainly from that moment on. But he longed for something greater. He'd had his appetite wet, we might say, by that moment of unity. And so now he's saying, how good, how pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in genuine unity. When God's people together recognize the rule of God's king, when our hearts and our minds are united in praise and love of God, when our wills and our energies are dedicated to his glory, his will and his work, well, that unity is truly glorious. David calls it good in the sense that it's the way that it should be. Objectively, it is good, it is right. But it's pleasant too. It's a more subjective and experiential kind of word. It delights us when we truly love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the way we were made to be. To underline the point, David gives us two illustrations. The first in verse 2 is about oil. And he says it's like this unity thing, is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I suspect that if you or I were trying to write a psalm or a poem about how great unity is, we probably wouldn't have compared it to the experience of having a tub of olive oil poured on our heads. But to Old Testament ears, this would have rung some bells, I think. Back in Exodus 29, the way that God wanted Aaron to be consecrated as a priest was by having a special oil poured onto his head and then sprinkled on his garments. And here David sees a link between that ordination service on the one hand and the experience of true gospel unity on the other. David sees a link between the work of the priest and the role of God's people. We said before, priests were intermediaries between God and people. They represented God to people as they taught his word. They represented people to God as they offered sacrifices and said their prayers. And God's people too, his united people under the rule of his king, committed to obeying him and serving him, were a kingdom of priests, intermediaries, excuse me, between God and his world. So at Mount Sinai, And God said to them, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, out of all of the nations, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. The idea that the nations of the world would look at God's people, united under his rule, serving his purposes, and they would say, what a great blessing those people enjoy. What a great law they live under. What a great God they have. And they would want to know and to follow that God. Israel failed to live up to it, as we know. But in the New Testament, Jesus said something similar. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Again, Jesus prayed that his followers might be one, so that through them, the world might believe. So you see this link between the unity of God's people and our mission to the nations. And that's what's in view here in our psalm. Why is Christian unity like the oil on Aaron's beard? Because it's the good and pleasant experience of God's people living under his rule, serving him, that fulfills our priestly service of making Christ known to the world. It's all a bit technical, but lots of us can testify to the simple truth of the point. When I first went along to the Christian group in my school, there was lots about it that was weird, as Helen was saying, not least most of the Christians who were there. But the thing that stood out most clearly was the kindness of the group to one another. They had something that wasn't there anywhere else in the school. It was very compelling. And humanly speaking, it was one of the key things that kept me going back. And ultimately, as I heard the gospel, it led me to coming to know Christ for myself. Lots of us will be able to point to similar stories like that. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is when God's people live in unity with one another under God. The second illustration that David goes for is, again, one that I think you and I would not have picked. But this time, not oil, dew. Verse 3, Christian unity, he says, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. The word for falls there is the same as up in verse 2, running down, but the idea is slightly different. So Mount Hermon was a mountain way up in the north of Israel. Mount Zion, down south in Jerusalem. So this is a bit like saying Christian unity is if the dew from Ben Nevis were to run down the white cliffs of Dover. In other words, it's comprehensive and it's miraculous. Even in David's time, there was a big divide in God's people between the Israel tribes of the north and the Judah tribes of the south. David's saying poetically that when God's people unite under the rule of his king to serve him, even those tensions give way. It's as though north and south become one. And again, the consistent testimony of the Bible is that the gospel has the power to make enemies friends. That the key example in the New Testament is that of Jews and Gentiles. Emotionally and spiritually, about as far opposed to one another as they could be, but in Christ, made one. And it's another point we know from our own experience. Occasionally in church, you meet someone with whom you'd have been instant friends, whether or not you're a Christian. You have the same background and just a natural chemistry. But most of the time, you meet people with whom you have very little in common, with whom often you would never have spent any time in any other walk of life. But in Christ, you discover that you're bound together as one and true family to each other. Because the gospel has the power to turn coldness to love, to transform aloofness and reserve into community, to replace polite disinterest with genuine love. It can even make the Scots and English love one another. I think of two men I knew down in London. One was raised as a Jew and the other as a Muslim, both in the Middle East. And it's no exaggeration to say that the Jew was raised to hate Muslims and the Muslim was raised to hate Jews. And they grew up in their own cultures, watching news coverage of Palestinian suicide bombers and Israeli missile strikes, and their prejudices and their loathing only grew. Wonderfully, they each then became a Christian, actually to the great displeasure of their respective families. And as they learned that in Christ, all of God's children are one, so they saw that they weren't enemies to one another, but brothers. I remember seeing them at the back of church one day greeting each other. And as they embraced, you had to think, what a miracle. Is there anything else in the world that can produce a moment of genuine brotherhood like that? How good, how pleasant it is when God's people dwell in unity. Where does it leave us? Well, I hope it leaves us wanting to experience and enjoy the sort of unity of which David speaks. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to be a part of a community like that. And the good news of our second point, and these next two are much briefer, is that if we're in Christ, we already are. Second, then, the gift of Christian unity. One of the things we've seen that I've loved, actually, in these Psalms through January is the way that all of the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So Psalm 121, we saw as an insert your problem here Psalm, and we saw that the Lord Jesus is the keeper of his people, the good shepherd who watches over us. Psalm 130 last week was about our biggest enemy of all, our sin. And we saw that it's in the Lord Jesus that our sins are forgiven and we know God's love and salvation. Jesus is the trailblazer. Remember us saying these psalms were sung as God's people made a physical pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus made the pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem through the cross and up into heaven. And as he did so, he opened the way so that we could follow on after him. And here we get another glimpse of Jesus's greatness. Unity is a wonderful thing. And it's in Jesus that unity is made possible. It'd be easy to beat us up for not being as excited or about unity as David is. Someone rewrote verse 1, how strange and unpleasant are some of the people with whom I'm supposed to dwell in unity. I suspect we can relate to that. If it were down to us to foster the sort of unity of which David is speaking, we'd be lost. But in Christ, it's a reality. Listen to how Jesus describes his own work in John's gospel. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, I have other sheep who are not of this pen. He's talking about Gentiles. He says, I've got to bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Two things stand out. One is that the followers of Jesus are defined as those who listen to his voice. That's why true Christian unity is only ever found under God's word. The other thing, that Jesus doesn't think of us as his followers as millions of individuals alone, but as one flock. So every Christian has their own story of how we've come to know Jesus personally. We don't cease to be individuals when we become Christians, but we do become something new, a part of God's flock under God's shepherd. And this unity was given to us objectively and definitively when Jesus died for us. It's not an achievement of our doing, but a gift of his grace. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians as well. He says of both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is our peace. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier. He says his purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So this unity that's celebrated in Psalm 133 is given to us freely in Christ. There's a fundamental and an objective oneness to the church that wipes away any differences of background or nationality or generation, because as many as are in Christ have been made one flock. So this morning we can thank God for a double blessing. The psalm ends, "For there, in the place of unity," that is, "the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So first God unites us. What a blessing that is. And then he adds to that blessing, the blessing of life forevermore. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life." He said, "I've come to give you life and life to the full." It means sharing in the life of God himself. Jesus is the life. We're made alive in him and we share that life together. So that's the gift of Christian unity. It is glorious. But what do we do with the fact that if you hang around churches for long, you see that we don't always live out the unity that we've been given. Far from being united in God's truth under God's King, serving God's purposes. Sadly, the church is often known, isn't it, for abandoning the truth and fighting itself. Finally, then, we need to think about the goal of Christian unity. And the clear application of this psalm, I think, is that as well as we value and we prize our God-given unity in Christ, and we work to maintain it. That's certainly how Paul applies this point in Ephesians that Jenny read from earlier, having explained that through Christ's death, God's people have been made one. He says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He's not talking about, let me be clear, unity at all costs with anyone and everyone who says that they're a Christian. True Christian unity, we've seen, only ever found in the truth under the rule of God's King. So true unity with those who deny the fundamental truths of Scripture, who don't know and submit to Jesus, is just an impossibility. Light and darkness cannot coexist. It's not unity at all costs, but a unity that will cost us a lot. Whenever you're told to make every effort, you know it's not going to be easy. There's going to be a need for hard work, for humility, for a flexibility of mindset in Christ. And so I want to urge us in the strongest terms to prize and to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we've been given. Just to speak very practically, you could read through the rest of Ephesians and see what that would look like. I jotted down some things that we'll need to refuse: behaviors, attitudes, mindsets, speeches, the types of speech that we'll need to refuse. Paul lists, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Easy to see, isn't it, how lies and falsehood would stir up conflict where Christ has established peace. Gossiping about people behind their back, sharing opinions about them that we wouldn't say to their face, that's not going to build unity. Sinful anger is something else that Paul says gives the evil one a foothold in a church. Speech that tears people down instead of building them up. Things like bitterness and rage and slander and every form of malice and grudges. Refusing to let go of mistakes that others have made in the past. Refusing to forgive offenses that others have committed against you and against those that you love. All of that would get in the way of unity. And so we need actively to refuse it, to deny it entry into our churches. Churches are places that are open to everybody, but in which we should have a zero tolerance attitude to the things that break our unity asunder. We need to put to death anything that would threaten our unity, and instead to pray for, to cultivate, and to practice attitudes and behaviors that will enable our church to live out the unity we've been given. Committing ourselves to speaking the truth in love to one another until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Living a life of love, says Paul, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, I know that many of us are already deeply committed to being that kind of Christian. I praise God for that. And I want to urge us all to do so more and more. It is a good and it is a pleasant thing when God's people dwell together in unity. As one flock, under the rule of God's King, with one heart giving our praise and worship to him, and devoting all of our energies and labors and resources to his work in the world. It's a wonderful picture. In fact, it's nothing less than a foretaste of heaven. Because in God's new creation, all of God's people, from every generation, from every corner of the globe, from every tribe and tongue and land, will finally be united in praise of the one in whom we are united and in whom we have life now and forevermore. What a great thing unity is. Glorious. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you for the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we have been given unity. Thank you that it is good. Thank you that it is pleasant. And thank you that it is a gift rather than down to us. We pray, nevertheless, that you would help us to do all that we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Help us to refuse and to set aside and to put to death any attitudes or types of speech or behaviors that would threaten that unity. Help us not to dig our heels in over matters of personal preference or strategy. But help us, please, instead to speak the truth in love to one another, to forgive, to love one another earnestly from the heart in such a way that all around us might know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus and they might want to know the God in whom we have life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.